The scripture reading today is selected verses from Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and 11, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 374. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah. While I was in Susa, the capital of Persia, one of my brothers came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them about the Jews that survived, those who had escaped the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They replied, "The survivors there in the province who escaped captivity are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I prayed, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." At the time, I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was served him, I carried the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This can only be sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I may rebuild it." The king said to me, the queen was also sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a date. The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, who by your Spirit caused all Scripture to be inspired, and who by that same Spirit longs to illumine the Word so that it can be your force within our lives to create the life of Christ in the world today, so bless us with a word from you, even through the fallible words that are spoken now. So speak and grant us ears to hear and hearts and feet to follow. It is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we ask this. Amen. Last Sunday in our Sunday morning sermon, we looked together at the book of Ruth, one of the shortest books in the Old Testament part of our Bible. And this Sunday and for the next couple of weeks, we are going to be looking at another of the shorter books in the pages of the Old Testament, that is the book of Nehemiah from which we have just read. What I said last Sunday was this, that these two books, Ruth and Nehemiah, are bound together by the fact that they represent two sides of an unresolved debate in Scripture. There are other books that are part of this debate. The book of Jonah is part of the debate, and Nahum is part of the debate. Two sides of an unresolved debate about how open and welcoming we are supposed to be to outsiders, and how closed or exclusive, at times legitimately, that we need to become. This is a debate, of course, that we find not only in the pages of Scripture, but our whole world, it seems, is involved in this today, wrestling with this question in societies around the world. And it's a debate that the church has been wrestling with ever since the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the limits on welcome and embrace in the church itself, not just in our nation, but in the church of Jesus Christ itself? When do we open up? And when do we hunker down and regroup and reset our boundaries? When did we become so open to everything that we no longer stand for anything? Where does orthodoxy end and heresy begin? And when, in the pursuit of orthodoxy and against heresy, does our pursuit become counterproductive? So that instead of loving, instead of creating something good, we end up loveless and cruel, pursuing folks whether they ought to be pursued or not. It's an ongoing debate. Last week, as we looked at Ruth, I turned to other passages of Scripture, which clearly are on the side of openness and welcome. You look at the book of Moses and you find books of Moses and you find again and again in what we call the Pentateuch verses that speak about caring for widows and orphans and then aliens and strangers, foreigners. Or you think about Jesus in his parables saying that we are to take care of the strangers as if the stranger was Jesus himself. Or we think about Jesus' own action of eating with tax collectors and sinners, people who were on the outside, and the anger that was produced by that when people said, listen, if you associate with those people, you're breaking down the walls that separate right from wrong. Or think about the teaching of the Apostle Paul, move on to his letter to the Ephesians, where he describes the open arms of God's salvation in terms of welcoming us as strangers and aliens to the kingdom of God. Almost all of us here today are Gentiles. And in the Scripture, we are, by birth, strangers and aliens to the kingdom of God. We're not the first ones in the door. And the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now and only now in Christ Jesus, we Gentiles, who once were far off. Have you put yourself in that category as those who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ? When you look at all of these passages and these stories and countless people in the Bible and at the character of God reflected in them, there's no question that as Christians, especially with those who end up on our doorstep, whether we want them to be there or not, we've been called to lean on the side, to give a preference to openness and welcome and embrace. But having said that, not everything is that easy. I said within the Bible itself, there's an ongoing debate as to when you do this, and I believe it's actually unresolved in the Scripture and won't be resolved until we get to heaven itself. There are two sides to this particular biblical coin. Edmund Burke put it this way. He said the only thing needed for evil to triumph, many of you know this, is for good people to do nothing. Presbyterians have always acknowledged the complexity of life and the dilemmas that we face. There's a time for inclusion, and there is a time for exclusion as well, for the greater good, and sometimes for the use of force in order to do it. So Presbyterian theology has never been pacifist. Some Presbyterians may be pacifist, but our theology as a whole has never been pacifist. We've always noted with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 that the state has the right, when necessary, to use force to uphold the law. We in the church don't have that right, but the state has that right to use force in order to protect people, which means that some people are clearly not going to be welcomed at all. Some are going to be arrested, some imprisoned, some wounded, and some killed, some excluded for what we perceive at times to be the greater good for the well-being of many. And on a day like today, without hypocrisy, we honor those who have put their lives in danger and at times have taken life in order to do this, given their lives for you and me. So there's a time to say enough is enough and to maintain and restore the boundaries of a society, whether it's the society of the nation or the society of the church. And this is something which Jesus himself does on occasion, not just embracing everyone willy-nilly, but including some, Jesus himself, and excluding some others, not necessarily intentionally, but at least by default. So during Jesus' ministry, for example, we know that great crowds of thousands of people flocked after Jesus. On one occasion, there was a crowd of 5,000 men, besides women and children. Great crowds of thousands of people flocked out after Jesus. By the time we get to his death and his resurrection, there's a smaller group, but they probably existed beforehand, of some 120 who are there in Jerusalem when Jesus is raised from the dead. And we know from the Gospels that there is a smaller group than 120, a group of 70 who are Jesus' missionaries while he is at work in the land of Palestine. And then I think we probably all know that there was an even smaller group, a pretty exclusive group of 12. We call them the 12 disciples, an inner group right at the core of those huge crowds that followed Jesus. For every group, though, related to Jesus, it's important to remember that some were included and some, by default, had to have been excluded. Some on the outside have said, "Why can't I be on the inside in the inner circle? Why am I left here on the outside?" In fact, we know of at least one incident, and there are some others as well, in which this happens by Jesus' hand, perhaps we can say quite deliberately. It's when a rich young man comes up to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turns to him and says, he knows he's rich, "Give all your money away." And the man can't do it. Now, this is not something Jesus says, by the way, to everyone, "Give all your money away." He just doesn't. But he does say, I think, to everyone, "All of your money does not belong to you, belongs to God. And we hold everything we have in trust to God." And for some of us, that will be challenging enough to think of life that way. But Jesus challenges this man. He says, "Give it all away, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And the man can't do it. He walks away, and the scripture says he is sorrowful. And at that moment, it's important to realize Jesus could have said something. He could have said, "Oh, wait a minute, you misunderstand me. I spoke too strongly. I didn't say that in the right way. Please, please come back." But Jesus doesn't do that. Much to the astonishment of his disciples, he lets him go on his way. He sets a boundary, and he sticks with it, even though the boundary, in a way, is not inclusive, but exclusive. He doesn't back down. And I think for good reason, because what Jesus is trying to do at this particular stage in his ministry is to form an inner core who will stick with him, maybe not initially, but for the long run, through thick and thin, and who will be strong enough to carry his message into the world when he is long gone. He knows what the Marines know, that a few good people can do powerful things if their lives are disciplined. Jesus was intent on creating this inner group that could do that, to carry his message to the far reaches of the world, not just to give their money away, but to give their lives away to him in order to follow him and to be used by him. And this they did, even though among the 12, one was a traitor. Flawed though they were, this small group of followers did. Small group, highly committed, exclusive, powerful in the name of Jesus. Sadly though, this kind of commitment in the life of the church and in the life of ancient Israel among God's people hasn't always been there to this extent. In fact, sometimes the doors of faith have been so wide open and belief and behavior have been so spread out and lax that it seems as if there's nothing left of the church, nothing left to stand for. Distinctiveness and even the very existence of the faith have almost shrunk to nothing. From time to time, what we find in the pages of Scripture itself is that God raises up men and women to play the game of tough love, to bring people back together, to hold people to account so that their lives are more focused and disciplined than they have been, practicing their prayers, reading their Bibles, giving themselves away sacrificially to others in service, using their resources for God, so that God's message and God's mission can be fulfilled through, well, people like us. in the history of the church, perhaps one of the most famous occasions when this tightening up, this narrowing, this exclusivity, if you like, was important and prominent, was in the 6th century after the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, before what we often think of as the beginning of the Dark Ages, when under the leadership of a man called Benedict, who came to be known as Saint Benedict, and under the leadership of Benedict, communities were formed that had a very narrow purpose. This was a time when the culture had enormous power, as it does today, to overwhelm the gospel. And Benedict formed these communities of people who were willing to draw apart from society, live in monasteries, commit themselves to following a narrow path, despite what everybody else was doing. And you couldn't get in unless you were committed to the rule that Benedict set. And for a time at least, it worked. Without it, who knows what would have happened to the faith? It could have been just lost in the shuffle of life. Same thing happened 1,000 years later in what we call the Methodist or Wesleyan Revival in England in the 1700s. At that time, John Wesley, along with others, was used by God to significantly reverse a huge decline in Christian faith and morality in the land. He did this through preaching, but not only through preaching. He did this through what were called class meetings, the formation of deliberate small groups of 8 to 12 people who worshiped together regularly, studied the scripture together regularly, held each other accountable regularly for following Jesus Christ with seriousness, and they had the power to include and exclude from their group those who either did take seriously or not seriously the discipleship to which they were committed. So both in the ministry of Jesus and in the history of the church, there have been times not just to broaden the base and welcome others in, but to narrow the focus, tighten the boundaries, regroup, reestablish the centrality of God's mission and empower Christ's servants on the front line. And this was true at times, of course, as well in the story of ancient Israel. Go back between 1,000 years before Christ and 600 years before Christ, and there are at least three of these movements of tightening up that we can see. You can see it in the time of King David, and when the two nations, two parts, the north and the south of Israel, came together under his leadership. You can see it in the time of King Hezekiah. You can see it in the time of King Josiah. You may not know of these people much, but basically they found the scriptures and brought people back to the scriptures and recommitted their communities to a life of faithfulness. And the same thing happened, and this brings us to our scripture reading today in the middle of the 5th century before our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, around 450 years before the birth of Jesus. God did this as well through two particular people, two men by the name of Ezra and Nehemiah. They lived at a time, 450 years before Christ, when the boundaries between God's people and others were pretty blurred. And commitment to faith in the God of Israel was at a serious low. The background to Ezra and Nehemiah, who were living 450 years before the birth of Christ, really begins about 150 years before that, when the temple in the city of Jerusalem built by Solomon is destroyed. And so too the city of Jerusalem and God's ancient people go into exile. They are scattered all over the ancient Near East, in particular in what we now call Iraq and Iran to the north. They are scattered as the armies of Babylon come in and destroy the whole place. 70 years after that, a small group gather together with a particular mission. And their mission is to rebuild the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And this they do. And they think that if the temple is rebuilt, then paradise will come on earth. Everything will be great and the Messiah will come and there will be no more problems after that. And the domination of the unjust enemies of God's people, well, that will be over. The sad truth was, though, that this did not happen in the way that they expected. And the faith and the morality of people spiraled into a decline once again. The great Presbyterian historian of this period, Dr. John Bright, describes the sorry situation like this at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. He says, while the completion of the temple had provided the Jews with a rallying place, the book of Malachi makes it evident that the morale of the community was not good. The feeling had taken root that there was no profit in being loyal to the faith. Disappointment had led to disillusionment, and this in turn to religious and moral laxity. Priests were bored by their duties and saw nothing wrong with offering sick and injured animals to God as sacrifices. The Sabbath was neglected and given over to business. The prevalence of divorce was a public scandal. Holding back on paying tithes forced the Levites who worked in the temple to abandon their temple duties in order to make a living. Men cheated their employees of their wages, took advantage of their weaker brethren, and the poor and their children were reduced to servitude. And even more serious than that, says Dr. Bright, the lines separating Jews from their pagan environment were beginning to break down as well. Intermarriage with Gentiles posed a threat to the community's legacy and integrity. And the danger was, he concludes, that if the community could not pull itself together, regain its morale, find direction, it would lose its distinctive character, if not disintegrate, altogether. He says drastic measures were needed for the community to survive. Needed to regroup, regather, reconstitute, narrow their focus, establish their mission. And this became the call of these two men whose names I've mentioned, Ezra and Nehemiah. Call and responsibility quite specifically to rebuild the community of God's people. This is the point in history where the people of Israel, for the first time, become what we call Jews at this time. The Jewish people follow on from the people of Israel, rebuild the community physically and spiritually. And they are called to get the people back on track with God. Ezra's task was explicitly spiritual. He was a priest, and he basically led a back-to-the-Bible movement. He did this through preaching and teaching. In fact, if you read about him both in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Ezra, you'll find that he gathered groups of people together who would explain his preaching. And some of you may wish for this today in the sermon. So I preach, and then out there you turn to your neighbor and say, this is what he really means. So nobody would leave without understanding what was going on there. It was deliberate, it was specific, it was methodical. That's actually where the Methodists get their name from, these groups that John Wesley established. It was methodical in terms of teaching and passing on the faith. This is what Ezra did, and it was a spiritual task. Nehemiah's task was spiritual, but it was engaged in the physical realm. His task was to use his faith and his skills on a secular basis to literally rebuild the crumbling walls of the city of Jerusalem. The temple was there, but the community lived in this place that was still run down and in disrepair. His job was to create a physical boundary that made a safe space for Ezra's mission to be fulfilled. A physical environment that would, in a sense, create a visible distinction between those on the outside and those on the inside. Let me read to you again from Nehemiah chapter 2, some words we've heard already, and then a little bit more as the story goes on. Then the king of Persia, said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I may rebuild it, to Jerusalem." The king said to me, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a date. And then at verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. When I got up during the night, I and a few men with me, I went out by night in secret by the valley gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest that were to do the work. Had not told them what I was doing. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that we may no longer suffer disgrace.' I told them that the hand of my God had been gracious upon me, and also told them the words that the king had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us start building." So they committed themselves to the common good. And so the restoration of the whole community, God's people, began with this marvelous blend of Nehemiah's physical ministry of construction and Ezra's spiritual ministry of personal and biblical renewal. And through the rebuilding and the clarifying of both physical and spiritual boundaries, confidence was restored to God's ancient people, and the people were reestablished as an effective missionary tool in the hands of the living God. In a recent book which picks up on the monastic movement started by St. Benedict that I mentioned a few moments ago, in fact, the book is called The Benedict Option, author Rod Dreher, D-R-E-H-E-R, Rod Dreher, points out that in 21st century America, the moral and spiritual difference between those who call themselves Christians and those who don't has virtually collapsed. It's hard to tell the difference. He argues that unless the American church quickly regroups and distinguishes itself more clearly from the society around about and in some way, then the culture will swallow us up. I'm not sure that I agree with all that Dreher says or recommends as a remedy for this particular situation, but what he does say is good food for thought. His point is well taken, that within the church, according to pretty much every study of the church that's been done in the last couple of decades, fewer and fewer people know God's book, the content of God's book. Even those who say the Bible is God's word, they just don't know what it says, and they don't allow it to shape their lives, their faith, their morality, their daily practices, their routines, their approach to their profession or their work or to their life in society, the nation, the world, or politics. Very few are being guided by what God has revealed to us in Scripture. Or to put it another way, relatively few are actually asking and then seeking deeply to find out what Jesus would do. Though, to go back to the beginning, even if we ask that, we may not all necessarily agree on what Jesus would do, but if that were our central question, then the debate, the discussion, even if it's not fully resolved, would be powerful in the church and in the world in which we live. What we know, though, is this: in the midst of so many questions that are unanswered about tightening up and letting go, what we know is this, that for those who are our neighbors, when we look at the breadth of the teaching of Scripture, whoever they may be, whether we want them to be our neighbors or not, Jesus says, don't even ask that question. For those who are our neighbors in some way, shape, or form, our arms must be wide open. There's no question Scripture moves in that direction. But some things are clear on the other side, too. There may be things that we don't want to tighten up on, but all of us have been called to tighten up on our own lives, and in a sense on our church, to refocus our personal mission and our mission as a church so that we actually have something to offer the world and the power with which to share it in this world. A few good people disciplined in the name of Christ have great power. And we, like those whom we remember today who have given their lives for a mission, we've been called to do the same for the glory and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, Christ, I believe, will remember and honor us. This is what happened to Nehemiah. He was just minding his own business one day. He was in the equivalent of the White House in the kingdom of Persia. That was his job. The cupbearer was in the inner circle of those who protected the king. Minding his own business one day when God comes along, stirs up his heart, breaks up his heart, and leads him to prayer. And his whole world begins to change, and his mission begins to be refocused and something great begins to happen. And this is what happened too, as God used him to challenge others to join in with the rebuilding, the reconstituting, the regrouping of God's ancient people. For the rest of the story, come back next week. I'm afraid the folks in Jackson, well, you can watch on the web even though you can't be here. But we'll pick up that story next time. But for today, our prayer is this: Lord, help me to know when to open up. Sometimes you cannot work if I don't open up. And help me know, too, when to tighten up so that something glorious can be built and rebuilt in your name. Grant us that wisdom. May that be our prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, our world changes all around about us. We do not want to be so tight-knit that we're no good in this world, but we want to stand for something that is meaningful and to work together as your team, your platoon, your disciples. Help us to be so prayerful that you work in the midst of these questions to lead and guide us, to be your faithful servants, like Nehemiah and Ezra. We pray our prayer through Jesus, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen.